too much revision to be done or too many changes to be made. But when you come to books like Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, where there's a lot of reasoning, what I did in the flesh, I can't now, you know, this kind of thing is extremely difficult to get into smooth running chokwe, which is still absolutely faithful to the text. Some books we were able to go through quite quickly, other not many of them in the New Testament, I might say. Some were very difficult, Revelation, for example, Hebrews, Romans particularly, Ephesians. But I mean in the Old Testament some were quite relatively easy. Some turned out to be very difficult. Ecclesiastes, for example. I tried this under the sun and under the sun and so on. And it would be very easy for them to get mixed up in it, so we had to try to make it as clear as we could. I just wanted to tell you that in answer to your prayers, we are now starting into the translation of the prophets. That might not be as difficult as it seems. I certainly hope it won't be. And this sister, Doris Pittman, who did a lot of the typing of the original translation from my handwriting, by the way, she and another sister typed the whole of the Bible, I think, three times on old mechanical typewriters. We didn't have electric typewriters, and we had no electricity to do it with either. And this Doris Pittman now lives in Quebec, as I said. She has the pages of our old translation scanned onto computer disk, and she then does the chapter headings, similar to the Scofield Bible, to make a break in it, and also the headings of stories like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and so on, to make it easier for our people, who are not always good readers, to find the place rather than a slab of solid type. She does all of that work, and then forwards on the disk, computer disk, forwards that to me with a printout. Now, I don't know what kind of a printer she has, but she said that to do Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon on her printer took 6 hours to give me a printout. So I do the corrections on that and then go and put them all on the computer, send her back a disk after having made a backup copy, of course, and because of the postal services and that kind of thing. And it's very easy to make mistakes, as anybody who's worked on a computer would know. I lost the whole of Mark just like that, and I don't know how. I had to go back and do the whole thing over again because I'd lost it. So, thank you for your prayers. We have done better than we had expected to do in the time. I think what's left will be relatively easier, and I would ask you to continue. Neither of us getting any younger. Doris Pittman had heart problems and then had to have a gallbladder operation, which they wouldn't do until she had her heart brought into condition. She's now pounding away at it, a very, very faithful sister in the Lord. She's the one who mails all, or ships or mails all the literature that we send out to the Chokwe tribe. She handles all the parceling, boxing, cartoning of that, sending some of it out in containers that are going anyway, or else mailing small packages of something that's in a hurry, or doing the others into cartons. It's a tremendous job keeping. We must have now, I would say, maybe 35 to 40 different books in the Chokwe language, which I and others have translated. And she's the one who does all of that work, as well as doing this work for the translation. So do pray for her. The name is Doris Pittman. If you remember Doris, I'm sure the Lord will understand. And without her, this work, so far as I'm concerned, would be virtually impossible. She's really doing a good job. So thank you very much for your prayers, and please keep at it. Now, I got romping along here so much I forgot my own notes this morning, and there's some things, if you look at them, that may be a little bit of a help to you in focusing your mind on it. Just look at study one on Hosea, and I divided it into two sections, the first, chapters 1 to 3. the faithless wife and the faithful husband, personal parables. The children, signs, scattering, no mercy, not my people, those are all names applied to them. The wife, God calls her backsliding, the husband restoring. That in itself, I think, is a study. Then in the second section, chapter 4 onward, the faithless nation and the faithful Lord. The first, the faithless wife, the faithful husband. Chapter 4, verse 14, the faithless nation, but behind them is a faithful Lord. We can all understand that, can't we? The interpretation of the parable, chapters 4 to 8, transgression is prominent. The key is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, idolatry and anarchy. Chapters 9 to 11, visitation, that is in judgment, first, is prominent. 9 to 11, and the key is chapter 2, verse 6. I already read that today. This visitation came, A, from Egypt in the west, and B, from Assyria from the east. And then chapters 12 to 14, restoration is prominent. Transgression, visitation, restoration. And then finally, retrospect and prospect, looking back and looking forward. Mentioned the husband-bride relationship today. Read Romans 7, 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Ephesians 5, 25. Revelation 19:7, where the church has been brought to Christ as his bride and must behave herself accordingly. The minor prophet period in ministry parallels today an unfaithful church in declension, as in Pergamos, Thyatira, and Laodicea. Adultery is in symbolism satisfaction in unlawful relations. Harlotry is doing the same thing for gain. Now, one that caught my eye that I'd forgotten about during our time this afternoon, note the vital part that knowledge and its absence plays in all of this. The spirit of don't care, it's not important. Let's look at some of those verses. Chapter 2, verse 8. Hosea 2, verse 8. Because I'm a great believer in the fact that all departure is either the result of or the cause of lack of a hold on the word. Chapter 2, verse 8. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. In other words, the things that were prepared by God for her and therefore indirectly for him, she squandered, or they, Israel, squandered on the false gods. But notice the ignorance. She did not know that I gave her grain. Now, do you think that if anybody received something, they wouldn't know they were receiving it? I don't think it's ignorance of the fact, but it's ignorance of the value of the gift, and ignorance of the reason for the gift, the purpose behind it. Look at them. Grain, that's food. Wine, that's joy. Oil, that's the Holy Spirit and the peace which he brings. Silver, that is redemption. Gold, that is deity. I gave her all these things and she didn't appreciate them. She didn't know what it was all about. This is one of the reasons why brethren felt very constrained and burdened about setting up these studies. And I didn't do that, and I am not responsible for that. I'm just a servant here, but I think of these men at CMML who put so much time into this. And one of the reasons they did was because they saw departure on every hand, and they wanted to have some kind of a center where young men would be filled with the Word of God so that you might be used in doing something about the condition of assemblies as a whole. They put a lot of money into this. They put a lot of time, and these men are all right up to their heads in work. Most of them have given up other very good jobs in order to work at CMML for nothing. Not only those who are there now, but those who preceded them in that work gave up jobs in banks, big business jobs, all kinds of things, to serve the Lord, and in serving the Lord, to serve us. And God has given us this wonderful thing: grain, wine, oil, gold, silver, gold. I think it's a lack of appreciation of that which speaks of God in the triunity. Gold, of course, is God. I counsel thee, remember Laodicea? I counsel thee to buy of me gold and white raiment and eye salve. Gold is to pay any price to get a grip of the gold of deity. Now, they had already said, I am rich. Remember? I'm rich. Well, they may have been rich in some things, but they weren't rich in what mattered. And he said, buy of me gold. Now, at least my first reaction would be, whoa, do I have to buy it from God? Does God charge you a price for this knowledge of himself? No, he doesn't. But I can guarantee you one thing. It's going to cost you something to give yourself to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And if you're not prepared to do that, I don't think you should even bother coming back here. It may cost you a considerable amount of socializing. It may cost you perhaps giving yourself to other ambitions. It may cost you giving up some friends or time or whatever. It will cost you hours. I remember Robert Little, who for years answered questions on the scriptures over the Moody network, the Moody Bible Institute radio. And I never knew a man among us who had the encyclopedic knowledge of the Word of God that Robert Little had. They fired questions on every conceivable subject, sensible and stupid. And he could get an answer from the Word of God. Just, you almost thought he had a loose leaf thing in the back of his head. Somebody among these questions, they sent in questions, you see, to the program. Somebody sent in the question, Mr. Little, I greatly admire your knowledge of the scriptures, and what I would like to know from you is, how can I get the knowledge of the Bible that you have? His answer was very simple. He said, it's quite simple, really. All you have to do would be to spend from 4 to 6 hours a day for the next 45 years. That's all. That's what he had done. He was an old man by this time. Now, we can't all afford 4 to 6 hours, can we? But we can afford usually more time than we actually spend over the Word. And you will never find anybody who has any knowledge of the Word who didn't set aside time to study it, and perhaps had to give up a good many other things, maybe even sports, in order to study the Word of God. God will not charge you for it, but you might well have to pay quite a price to make this book your own. I advise you to pay the price if you want to be any use to God's people. I hope I make myself clear. They did not know God's provision. They weren't aware of the wonderful things that he had done for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm just reading from the notes now. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He's going to come back to this, I believe, 6 times at least. And chapter 2, verse 8, where I've read, first in chapter 2, rather, they did not know God's provision. Then chapter 4, verse 1, they did not know God's ways. And chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. They could have had it, but they pushed it to one side. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. In other words, neglect of God's word is going to lead to loss on ourselves directly, but also it leads to departure because of ignorance, and then God will chastise you for that. So you're going to pay a big price. In other words, not lack of knowledge, as in 4 and 6, had destroyed them. I think there's a parallel in that today. I started mentioning something about great lacks and gaps that I see in the assemblies today. And one of the major ones that I am aware of, now I don't know much about most of the assemblies that you gentlemen go to, but I have a fairly broad contact with, have had a fairly broad contact with assemblies throughout North America, some quite a few in South America, India, Portugal, Spain, other places. And all over, one great lack that I see is for godly, knowledgeable overseers, shepherds, men of shepherd heart. I hope some of you will come forward to fill that gap. You won't all be preachers, at least I hope none. If everybody were a preacher, wouldn't it be awful? We couldn't stand it. We really couldn't if everybody was a preacher. But you know, we need shepherds to feed the flock. We need men with a heart for holding the people of God together. Obey them that rule over you. They watch for your souls as those that must give account to God. And the word souls there, the word psuche, it's the word which means one's individual life, really. These men watch over the flock for the preservation of their lives for God. And if I rebel against that, then I shall answer for it. Now, some of them may make bad judgments. If I disagree with them, I must still obey them. In the assembly where I fellowship, there's not an elder in that assembly as old as I am. But I am completely under the authority of the elders in my assembly, without reference to the fact that I have lived longer than they have, and that I have certainly spent a lot more time in full-time service, because none of them has done that. But that has nothing to do with it. When I went into the fellowship of that assembly, by that fact, I put myself under the authority of the shepherds. And there's no room for people to come into an assembly and say, oh, I'd like to be here, and then after a while, well, I don't feel comfortable about this, that, or the other thing. I don't see any need for women being silent or wearing a head covering or whatever it may be. I don't see any need. It doesn't matter whether you see it or not. If you come into an assembly, you put yourself under the authority of the elders. Therefore, they must be, quote, apt or competent to teach. And when they lead and teach, I, however old I may be, am commanded to obey them. Of course, this always assumes that they are overseers made by God. and not pushed into it by anybody else or dragged into it because there was a gap, or perhaps even pushed into it by their wife. He said, look, Maggie's husband's an elder. Why can't you be one? I don't know whether that's what Peter had in mind or not, but he said, not by constraint. I said, I didn't know whether he said it for that reason or not. But there it is. No constraint. Made by God. Recognized as such by his people. That's the order. All right, let's go on or we'll never get out of that one. Chapter 5, verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Meaning, they won't plan their lives to turn to me. They won't do anything about it. For the spirit of harlotry is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. They have not known the Lord. Now, you notice in the first place, he said they had an ignorance of God. Now there's a little change, and I hope you notice these changes. As God, he's the object of worship. As God, he is the center of authority. That I might know him, said Paul. It's not just knowing about him, it's to know him, to walk with him, to get to know his thoughts, his desires for my life, not my desires. And that's where they failed. They did not know the Lord, that is, in supremacy and sovereignty. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Why didn't he say rejoice in Jesus? Why didn't he say rejoice in God? And there's nothing wrong with either of them, but he said rejoice in the Lord. That is, find your joy under the authority of his lordship. That should be your joy. That's chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 6. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, they were going through the ritual of bringing offerings to him, and all the time they didn't really know him. Do you think God would find pleasure in their sacrifices? Let me put it in another way. Supposing I were neglecting my wife. That is, I wasn't bothering much about her. Supposing I no longer enjoyed her company. So supposing I would prefer to be out doing something else instead of spending a little bit of time with her. But instead of that, I started buying her presents. Do you think she'd be very happy or completely satisfied with that? I don't think so. Say, look, this is all very well. I like that, those flowers you brought me. I like that painting you brought me. I like that set of cutlery you bought me. I like that cup and saucer you bought me, or whatever. But, you know, I would just as soon you would spend the odd evening with me than all the presents you could buy me. I think that's what my wife would say anyway. And I have a suspicion that that's what any wife would say. Now, I only use that as an illustration. Do you think that God desires our sacrifices more than our company? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I want to be permanently in their company. The Lord Jesus said, with desire, longing desire, homesick desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted their company. And a man can never satisfy a wife's desire for his company by simply buying her something or other. Nor will he take sacrifices that we might make if we're not spending time with him. and don't know him and don't particularly want to increase our knowledge of him. Desires knowledge more than sacrifice. 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, that is Ephraim. Verse 8 says, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is as a cake not turned. You know what happens to a cake not turned, don't you? Or don't you? This is a kind of a thing like a pancake, a flat cake of some kind. If you don't turn it, it's burned on the one side and raw on the other. And that's like some of us, half-baked Christians. We're all burned on one side. That is, we're maybe as tight as a drum, maybe as wide as the ocean, but we've got our own thoughts about things. We're all, one side of us is all full of our particular brand, but the other side isn't really baked at all. A cake not turned, scorched on one side but raw on the other. But we go on from that. I interrupted myself. We're in 7 verse 9. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people, that is, among the Gentiles. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. He's allowed these things to eat him up. God isn't getting his portion. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. You remember another very striking incident in the Old Testament? He knew not. Pardon? Samson. Thank you. Samson. He was fooling around with a non-Israelitish woman, little better than a harlot. And finally, she got the secret of his Nazarite vow, and she had his hair cut, and he rose and shook himself as at other times, and he knew not that his strength had departed from him. He couldn't fight the Philistines anymore. Now, the idea most painters have of Samson is a great big 8-foot fellow with muscles like, I don't know who. You would know these characters better than I am. I'm not a modern. But he wasn't a Goliath. Do you think Delilah could have dandled on her knee some 6'4" American football player? Do you really think that? No. He was being dandled on this woman's knee. Most Israelis are not big people. He wasn't a big man. His strength was divine strength. It wasn't muscular strength. It was the strength of God working through him. But now he had revealed his own weakness to the woman of the world. He had shown the lack in his own life. He was a fool. And he thought he could get up and fight the Philistines, as always he said. He wist not. That's one of the places where a word should be changed. He did not know that his strength had departed from him. What a sad picture. A man trying to do something for God without God's strength. So here it says, he knew not. Oh, he was getting feeble. He had gray hairs. Just wait till they turn white. That, by the way, that's not in the text. That's not in the verse. But gray hairs are here and there upon him. He's not aware of approaching diminishing of strength. Why? He's forgotten God. And he's not even aware of it. He's not aware of it at all. That's why James talks about, at least I suppose it's the same kind of thing that James talks about when he says, he's like the man who seeth himself in the mirror. And he doesn't do anything about what he has seen. There are spots on him, dirt on him, grease on him, or something of the kind. Maybe he needs a shave. But he looks in the mirror, he sees the faults, but he doesn't want to do anything about it. So he turns his back on the mirror and thinks because he can't see it, God can't see it. The mirror, of course, is this word, isn't it? I see myself in this word. God paints me exactly as I am. Oliver Cromwell, when they were going to paint his picture after he became the ruler of the country, they wanted to paint a fancy one of him, and he said, "No, paint me warts and all, just the way I am." Darby said, "What I am in the presence of God, that I am and nothing more." It's not what you see, it's what God sees. They knew not. They hadn't an idea how far they had gone from God. Not an idea. Why? Because they didn't know God. And if they didn't know God, they wouldn't know when they left him, would they? They were, what a condition. And isn't this Laodicea all over? Chapter 11, verse 3. "I taught Ephraim also to go," that is to walk. "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms." You know the way a person takes a child by the hands and walks in front of it and pulls it along. When they were babies, "I taught them to walk, but they knew not that I healed them. They did not know me as Jehovah Healer. My, if we only knew how often God has picked us up after we have tripped and perhaps fallen and damaged ourselves spiritually, and he has picked us up and healed us. But he said, "You didn't even know it. You weren't aware of what I was doing for you." They did not know their bad state, nor their weakness in it. And they did not know his pleading. He's begging them here. "I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. I laid food before them," and so on and so on. Now, I'm not going to go into these, but you have four verses there, 2:28, 2:9, 7, and 13:4. All show that restoration is associated with knowing. In 14:9, "The man made wise by the word of God will become prudent by application of the wisdom, and will know these things by learning rather than by bitter experience." I suppose we should look at that one, really. Verse 9, the last verse of the whole book. "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall in them." That is, they fall in transgression right where God was trying to teach them something completely different. In the first section, as a simple note, the characteristics are and warnings of backsliding. 4, unfaithfulness. Verse 1, ignorance, carelessness, wrong standards, joined to idols, compromise, wrong cures, violated covenant, mixing and conformity, inconsistency, and arrangements without God. Now, we can't go into all of these, because if we do, we're never going to get on to anything else. And then, chapter 14. I love this chapter. It's a classical passage on restoration and repentance, if you look at the notes. Verse 1, the result of sin and a call to turning. Verse 2, pardon, acceptance, and service. Verse 3, verse 3 and 4, God's action. Verse 5 and 6, purity, stability, activity, beauty, fragrance of the restored. 7, the effect on others. 8, confession and witness. And 9 is the epilogue. Look at that, chapter 14, verse 4. First of all, in verse 3, "Assyria shall not save us, neither become aware that they have been leaning on a broken staff. Assyria won't save us. We will not ride upon horses, the horses of Egypt. That won't save us. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, that is the idols. We made them, we manufacture them. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy, that is in God. Now listen, I will heal their backsliding. It's a wonderful thing when one has sinned against God. Become aware of it, come back to Him, confessed it, asked for His mercy, His forgiveness, and His cleansing. Listen to that word, I will heal. I will heal. He is the God of healing. I will love them freely, not stintingly, but I will love them full-heartedly. Verse 5, I will be as the dew upon Israel. You know that beautiful fresh feeling of the morning when you go out and the grass is damp, glittering, everything is refreshed, the stink of the day hasn't touched it yet. The freshness. Healing, love. Dew speaks of refreshing, of course. He shall grow like the lily. That speaks not only of growth, but growth in purity, because the lily in Scripture is the emblem of purity. He will grow in purity after the fall, coming back to God. This is in restoration. And a person who has slipped some way or other and comes back to God, these are the things that God will do for him. He will grow like a lily in purity. He will cast forth his roots like Lebanon. That's not purity, that's stability. Roots like Lebanon. Most trees have more roots in terms of bulk than they have branches. Lilies don't, and some trees, banana plants don't, those soft, sloppy things. But when it comes to the oaks of Lebanon, they have roots and the storms can belt them and they stand it. There will be stability brought back to this man. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like the olive tree, that's the olive oil coming out, and his fragrance like Lebanon. There will be a fragrance about this restored man. A fragrance which he had lost, and now it's brought back to him. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's his effect on other people. That's his effect on other people. This is a man restored to God, or a man who is walking with God. Other people will come and enjoy his shade. They will sit down under, they that dwell under his shadow, they shall revive like the grain and grow like the vine. The scent of it shall be like the wine of Lebanon. I have a little note. I don't know whether it got it straight out of Darby's translation or what, but I have, or out of his notes, that this, the scent of it shall be like the wine of Lebanon. The scent, he has the renown of it, shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Isn't that a wonderful picture of one restored to fullness of communion with God? I think it is. And I'll tell you more. If there is restoration of assembly life, this will be enjoyed collectively as well. And people will come to share the shade of that assembly. It will be a pleasure and a comfort to be there. Say, this is what I've always looked for. This is a place of peace. This is a place of shade from the world, from the sun, the scorching. Of course, you see, this is an eastern country, and I tell you, you learn to prize the shade of a tree in countries like that. Individually, collectively, Wouldn't it be wonderful if all these things that we have read from verse 3 to verse 9 were true of us individually and were true of the assemblies to which we belong collectively? Wouldn't it be a wonderful place and a wonderful people? The dew, the love, the healing. People would come there for healing. The stability, the roots of Lebanon, they're not dancing along like some dancing dervishes. They're not wobbling with every wind, a gust of wind that comes. They've got roots like Lebanon. There's a fragrance in the place. There's a beauty in the place. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be like the olive tree, dark green. Fragrance like Lebanon. I leave it with you there. We've got 10 minutes left. By the way, has anybody got any suggestions or thoughts they would like to offer on that? Or is that all? Well,
just a thought. You were noting the things that he didn't know or she didn't know. As we were going over the list, to me they all seemed to be things that should have been obvious. There was corn. It was there. There was oil. It was there. There was
silver and gold.
Silver and gold. Mm-hmm. It was there, provided for her. Mm-hmm. There was healing that had occurred. Mm-hmm. There were gray hairs that had arrived. Mm-hmm. And for any of us that have a few versus a many, you know where they are. You know? They're things that should have been obvious to anyone that was in any way attentive to the provisions that have been provided. And should we not perhaps look more at ourselves and at our assemblies for the things that God has provided and seek to revel in them so that we are restored? And that must have been what happened here in chapter 9, a recognition of what had been provided.
Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. The thing is, the blessings were there for them, but they were not living in the good of them. They were there. You see, they turned from all the riches of God, and they were worshiping Baal, an ugly, monstrous-looking image. They were worshiping Astarte or whoever started there, Venus, all these things. And the riches of God were all around them, but they were ignorant of them. And in many places, a lot of people are just, they are where they are because their fathers and mothers were there, because it's, you know, it's a convenient place to be. But sometimes there isn't the knowledge of why they're there. And what God's purpose in having them there might be. In other words, they don't accept responsibility. They just come and go and sit. And that's it. It's just like a wee church they're going to. I think this is some of it. The blessings were there. They could have been enjoying them. I think I get your point that we should be trying to enjoy the blessings in the assembly which we have. But I also feel that in many assemblies, over many periods, some of these things are not very obvious, even in the assembly where we are. In other words, there is a general declension. Now, this is not true all over the place, and I'm not even poking at any assemblies. But as I read the history of the early church, as I read the history even of the early brethren movement, there was a vibrance a vibrancy about it. There was a reality to it. Men who were noblemen sold everything they had and put it in the offering so it could be spread among the needy saints. Women gave up their jewelry. They say in some of the histories it was quite common in the offering on a Sunday morning to find rings and all necklaces and all kinds of things, which in turn were taken and sold and the money put to the Lord's work. Lord Congleton, he inherited that title because his uncle, I think it was, died. He sold all the silver in his house and gave the money through the assembly to the Lord's work and to the poor, and chose himself to eat off ordinary delf plates with pewter knives, forks, and spoons on top of a deal table. Some people say, well, that's carrying it a bit far. Maybe it was, but I would...